There are always reasons for fear, sadness, downcast, and melancholy. Just some of those reasons today are disease and death, economic uncertainty, political turmoil at home and abroad. And I know people who every conversation I've ever had with them of more than 3 minutes has turned negative, grumpy, and sour. That's their default setting, is sadness, melancholy, suspicion, and grumpiness. What I want to convince you of this morning is that Christ came, died, and rose to make his people glad. And that be their default setting, is gladness and joy as the fruit of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's seek the Lord's help to understand this truth now. Let's pray. Our Father, we will remain in ignorance unless you send the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Then, having heard the truth, we'll remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So take hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into joyful and obedient living. We pray through Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. You'll need your Bible open to John chapter 20, because what I intend to do is to go in some great depth and to look at the way the resurrection of Christ is shown us in John's gospel. I'll be referring to the other three gospels as well, but specifically looking at John's reporting of the resurrection. And you want to follow the context because we'll be walking through it in sequence. Our context, verses 1 through 20 of John 20, begins and ends with two separate announcements. Now, you don't have to know a lot about biblical interpretation or having taken a hermeneutics class to be able to figure this out. Look at the context, and you will notice in verse 1 that the setting is the first day of the week. Then look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. To know that what falls between all happens on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And it's remarkable that all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all introduce their resurrection accounts by specifying that these events that we'll look at all occurred on the first day of the week, rather than, for example, speaking of them as the third day after the crucifixion. And what you have occurring right before your eyes in the text is the transition of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. One of the questions that comes up over and over again from new believers who come into our midst at times and say, why do you make such a big deal of Sunday? Isn't Saturday the Sabbath? And we'll say, no, it's not. Because after the resurrection of Jesus, the Saturday Sabbath disappears. On the day before Jesus is raised, we find the disciples resting on Saturday, on the Old Covenant Sabbath. The next day, Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus is raised, history is changed forever. Let me just point out some of the reasons we know the day has changed. The first is by Christ's own appointing. This is the key. We have no reason to change anything. We can't say, you know, I think Tuesday at 8:30 p.m. is good for a Sabbath. I got nothing else going on then. Does that work for you? We don't have the ability, the authority to make such a change. But since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he states that repeatedly, for example, in Mark 2, then he alone has the authority to change the day. And this text is one of the key proof texts that shows that. And then a second reason that we know the day has changed from Old Covenant Sabbath on Saturday to New Covenant Sabbath on Sunday is of the 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Six of them have a day referent where the text specifically states what day he appears, Monday, Tuesday, Sunday, the first day of the week. And all of those that have a day referent were all on a Sunday. Our text is a prime example where you see it in verse 1 and verse 19, where we are told specifically that Jesus wants to meet with his people on Sunday. Our way of assessing and marking time has forever been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. The Sabbath, Sunday, has become our glorious weekly memorial to Christ's triumph over death. And then a third way that we know the day has been changed is the apostles get it, and so they put it into practice. Listen to some of those examples. For example, in Acts chapter 20, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," that, by the way, was the famous Sunday where Paul preached till midnight. Eutychus was sitting in that window right there, fell out of the window, died, and Paul raised him. But the key point is they were meeting on Sunday, because by then, that's what the apostles did. They gathered the church on Sunday. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, in an offhanded way, Paul is talking about the collection that he wants the church at Corinth to receive. And he tells them to do this on the first day of the week when the church comes together. What day do we always find the disciples meeting after the resurrection? Always on Sunday. You never find them gathering any other day. The Sabbath has been changed, and we see that in verse 1 and verse 19 of our text. Jesus clearly indicates that he desires, now in the new covenant, to meet with his people on the first day of the week. Sunday has been changed, and it is forever a day of joy. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to walk through the sequence of events. I want you to try to grab a sense of the flow of the events on that first Sunday. And John's gospel does this marvelously. Look at your text very carefully. Our text in those first 20 verses describes several resurrection appearances by the Lord Jesus. But to get a full account of what happened, I'll wedge in what comes from all three of the other gospel accounts. And I'll point out some of the appearances that John doesn't mention. Again, the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not contradictory. They're complementary. So look at the first appearance at the tomb, verse 1. To Mary Magdalene. John is a master painter. He's like Rembrandt in his use of terms like light and darkness to set a tone. And you'll notice that this first appearance, this first spotting that Jesus is raised, comes in the darkness. It's the perfect counterpart to the gloominess of Mary and the darkness that still shrouds her understanding. Why does Mary Magdalene say in verse 2, "We do not know where they have put him," in verse 2? Who's included in the "we"? Well, you have to look at some of the other gospel accounts. In Luke's gospel, for example, he tells us that Mary Magdalene is accompanied by several friends. He adds to that Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and the other women who were with Mary Magdalene. The women who went to the tomb in the misty morning light were those who had followed Jesus down from Galilee, and they had seen him buried on Friday afternoon. The reason Mary Magdalene was so upset was that she and her friends had come to finish the job that had been done in haste on Friday afternoon. They had wanted to anoint and wrap the body of Jesus with more linen and spices, but they ran out of time and had to stop their labors. They had to go keep the old covenant Sabbath that was from Friday at sundown to late Saturday night. And it was God's providential plan as well to draw these women back to the tomb on Sunday. These women were exhausted, depressed, mourning. They expected to find the dead body of Jesus there. They had no clue that Jesus would be alive. Their biggest concern, we're told in Mark's account of this, as they approached, was this: who will roll away the stone for us? You remember that Joseph of Arimathea, as we saw at our Good Friday service on Friday night, as his last motion, had rolled the stone over the entrance to his tomb on Friday afternoon and then walked away and left so he could go keep the old covenant Sabbath. Then on Saturday, the Pharisees and Pilate agreed to seal the stone, we're told in Matthew's account. But when they arrive, the heavy stone that was over the opening of the tomb is now rolled to the side so anyone can come in and see. Matthew 28 tells us how this was accomplished. An angel rolled it away. On Friday afternoon, the body of Jesus was safely in the tomb. On Sunday morning, his body is gone. So look at the second appearance at the empty tomb, verses 2 through 10. This is largely Peter and John. And we see a clear contrast with the resurrection of Lazarus that John had reported on in verses 5 through 7. Look at the little details about the grave clothes, how they were laid out, what Peter and John saw when they came in. You remember in the account of the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, Lazarus came from the tomb wearing his grave clothes, the burial cloth still wrapped around his head. Jesus, in his resurrection body, apparently passed through the grave clothes in much the same way that he will later in the same text pass through a locked door. And the description of the burial cloth, look at it carefully in verse 7. The description of the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head does not suggest that it retained the shape of the corpse, but it had been neatly rolled up and set to one side by the one who no longer had any use for it. John, as an eyewitness, is describing a very orderly scene as he looks into the tomb, not like the one grave robbers would have left. And then John tells us something about himself. This is his moment of testimony. John, in verse 8, tells us the other disciple, this is his shy way of referring to himself. John, the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, this is astounding, because when we come to the end of John's gospel, he's going to tell you the reason why he wrote this gospel is so that you might believe in Christ as God the Son. But John is telling us now his moment of belief. When he came to saving faith, it was not until the empty tomb. He says so in verse 8. This is when he came to believe in the risen, living Jesus. He'd read the prophetic scriptures that spoke of the coming resurrection of the Messiah, like Psalm 16, "You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption." He had read Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone." But he'd never understood. This confession, look at verse 8. This is John talking about himself. This confession shows us the slowness of men to believe and the natural hardness of our hearts. For the last 3 years, these 12 men had heard Jesus speak of his coming resurrection. Again and again, Jesus had told the disciples that he would rise on the third day. You remember way back at the beginning of his ministry, he said, they were with him when he was in the temple, and he said to those who were threatening, menacing him, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John was standing right there. And here's what happened in those words. Right over his head. His enemies remembered this. His enemies believed Jesus would try to pull something. Remember Matthew's Gospel 27, where they go and say to Pilate, "We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise.'" The angels remember. Remember in Matthew's Gospel where they say to the ones who come to the tomb, "He is not here, he is risen as he said." John's forgetfulness, his lack of comprehension, look at verse 8 and be convicted, shows us how little we understand and how little we actually believe in saving faith. And look at the rest of the sequence. Look at verse 11 through 18. The appearance to Mary, again, we revisit Mary Magdalene. She's standing outside the tomb weeping. More accurately, let me do this justice. She's wailing. The Greek word for weeping in verse 11 is the traditional Jewish death wail. And it comes from the depths of a broken heart. She is in indescribable anguish. On top of the horror of Jesus' death, which she had stood by and watched on Friday at Golgotha, comes one last indignity. it seems someone has taken the body. And she's brokenhearted. But there are two angels there. Look at verse 12. Why? I think for at least two reasons. As she looks into the tomb, she sees these two angels. And there are two reasons why they're not just one angel, but two. The first is, as we pointed out on Friday night, the first is so that she could hear of the resurrection of Jesus by the mouth of two witnesses. You remember Deuteronomy 19. This is the law of evidence always, is any truth must be attested to by at least two witnesses. And so you have two witnesses standing there inside the tomb. That should be adequate verification. But then I want you to look and think physically. Look at the scene in verse 12. In verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, get a picture of what she sees. She sees a low table, but it's empty. The body of Jesus that had been laying there is now gone, but at either end she sees the cherubim. And what you're to think of when you see this picture, anyone who's read the Old Testament once, this will make you think of the cherubim at the end of the mercy seat of the ark. It's as though God is saying, there is now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin, and the way is now open into the presence of God. She sees the picture of the mercy seat. Look at verse 13. The angels ask a question. It's meant to be a gentle rebuke. Why are you crying? The inference is, this is a time for rejoicing. The wise man, and by the way, this is our short pocket definition of wisdom. The wise man knows what is appropriate in each situation. It's the fool who dances at a funeral and weeps at a wedding. It's a wise man who rejoices and dances at a wedding and weeps at a funeral. The wise man knows what's appropriate in each situation. When the Savior has conquered death in the grave, that is no time for tears. No doubt if the angels were to communicate with you and I this morning, they would confront much of our depression and tears and sadness and worries, and they would say, why? Why are you weeping? After a bit of confusion over the identity of Jesus, look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus utters one more word in Aramaic, translated Mary. It's the word Miriam. It's enough to remove any confusion on the part of Mary. And notice what Jesus does here. We have a picture of that that Jesus had spoken of in John 10 when he says, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He calls Mary by name. One of the glorious truths to note about this encounter, Mary and perhaps the other women were the first people to see the risen Jesus. And what makes this so delightful, and this is so consistent with all of Scripture, is here are the first people who see Jesus alive. A woman's testimony was not even admissible in court, per the Mishnah. And so God delights to choose what the world deems foolish to shame the wise, so that no one may boast before him. This woman, Mary, was not particularly important to anyone in the world, but she was to Jesus. Who was she? Mary Magdalene? Luke 8 tells us that she'd been possessed by a multitude of demons, but she was healed, delivered, saved, and then served Jesus. This is the first person to see Jesus alive. One of the choicest trophies of his grace. Now Jesus takes up the same question that the angels had asked. Look at him in verse 15. Mary, why are you weeping? This is a fitting question since Jesus, we are told in prophecy in Isaiah 61, that he came to bind up the brokenhearted. And in the end, on the last day in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from the faces of all his people. You realize in heaven, the nature of your eternal existence. No sadness, no worries, no melancholy, not a tear will be shed. And Jesus gives Mary a down payment on that day. Now, in between these appearances that we see in John's gospel, we have the account in Luke 24 of Jesus appearing to the two men in the afternoon on the road to Emmaus. And then we have the appearance to the disciples. Look at verses 19 through 23. Once again, we're told it's the first day of the week, and the Lord is trying to grab your attention here and say, New Covenant Sabbath, day's been changed, Saturday to Sunday, now you have a new holy day. And we're told who's in the room. Look carefully at the last couple of verses. Verse 19, when we're told the disciples are assembled, we know by looking at the other gospel text that there are 10 men there because Judas is missing and Thomas is missing, we'll see in a couple of weeks. And these 10 men are huddled in a locked room, fearing what the Jews might do to them. But the real function of the locked door in our text is to stress the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance. As his body passed through the grave clothes, it can pass through locked doors. Now think about the last time they were together with Jesus. It's now Sunday night. The last time they were together was Friday night. And we have almost a word-by-word transcript of what went on Friday night in John 12 through 17, the whole upper room discourse. That was on Thursday night, I'm sorry. It's now Sunday night. And notice how Jesus greets them with shalom, peace, well-being and right standing with God, which is fitting since that's what he had just purchased for them, was peace. His greeting in verse 19, peace be with you, would remind them that Jesus had just promised. Could they be that forgetful that they had forgotten that he had promised to bequeath them peace? Just Thursday night, 72 hours before, Jesus had said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And Jesus at the close of his upper room discourse on Thursday night had said, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now what's amazing is that after their cowardly conduct on Thursday night and Friday, the disciples might have expected rebuke from Jesus or condemnation. Instead, Jesus pronounces these glorious words of friendship. That there's no war between God and man, but only peace. The work of the cross is peace, we are told in Romans 5. And the message that they would be given to carry to the nations is the gospel of peace. You don't have to be a New Testament scholar to notice that the message at the birth of Christ from the angels in the sky is peace on earth, goodwill toward man. And now after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the emphasis is peace. Jesus greets his disciples with this word, peace. This is not just a phrase of courtesy. No. Peace with God. Rest of soul was the subject of Jesus' public ministry. Think about the contrast today. The dark and wicked religion of Islam, which is rapidly encroaching into Western Europe and North America, is a religion which brings no peace, either with God or with man. We must remember that any gospel, any religion that does not have at its core peace is destined for the dung heap of history. And then Jesus engaged in a display. Look at verse 20, where he shows them. What are we to understand from this? When he shows them his hands and his side. Well, first of all, the person standing in the midst of this little circle of 10 old friends is really Jesus. He's not someone else. The nail marks in his hands and the spear wound in his side are incontrovertible proof. And then second, what you and I must ever understand if we're to grasp Orthodox theology, this person, the risen Christ, has a real physical body. He has hands. He shows his side. He's not a phantom. This is not just a resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And notice the response in verse 20. The disciples were glad. Now notice, Mary has been rebuked because she's weeping. She should have been glad. The disciples are, we are told in verse 20, that Jesus had come into their melancholy, and now by seeing him, they're glad. John's trying to tell us something. Think about why the disciples were glad. They weren't glad. Think of some of the things that make you and I glad. They're not glad because of riches. No, as of this moment, as of verse 20, they're still all poor fishermen. They're just like their Lord who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They were poor, and they're still poor. They're not glad because Jesus comes and hands them a big check. When Jesus arose, he didn't give his disciples wealth. Indeed, a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter will say to a lame man in the temple in Acts 3, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And this is the death knell to all prosperity gospels. They're not glad because Jesus makes them rich. He never does that. They're not glad because they think, oh, good, now we will get worldly approval. Look at verse 19. They're fearful of the world's disapproval. Their source of joy was not the applause of the world. The world that hated and crucified their master hated them, yet they were glad. Their joy isn't tied to lost men's approval. And they're not glad, not because of riches, not because of the world's approval, and they're not glad because of self-righteousness. The Pharisee gained his joy from speaking of his own moral cleanliness and the moral inferiority of others. But that's not what gave the disciples joy. They knew when they looked at their own hearts in that moment that their hearts are full of cowardice and lies. They had no grounds for joy or gladness because of their own righteousness. Let me tell you why they're glad. Stare at those words in verse 20. That tells us the state of the emotions of the disciples in that moment. They were glad. Why? Listen carefully. They were glad, first of all, because they now understood that Christ's saving work was done. When they saw his hands and his side, they understood all his work has been completed. They see the holy Lamb of God standing before them, the one who had been pierced for their transgressions. They had seen it on Friday. They saw the spear in his side, the nails in his hands. And now they see the remaining signs of that. They saw the meaning and fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace will be upon him. They saw, as they stared at Jesus, that all the wrath due to them had been poured out on Jesus, that their debt, their sin debt to the Father was paid to the last cent, and thus they were glad. This was what made them glad. They saw that all that they should have suffered was suffered by a substitute. Let me ask you, has Christ's finished work made you glad? And if Jesus has paid for all of your sins by his agony and death, what reason do you have to be sad today? They have other reasons to be glad. Look at verse 20. We are told they are glad when they saw the Lord. They're glad because Jesus is now their living head. They now grasp Jesus' words from the upper room uttered on Thursday night when Jesus said in John 14, because I live, you will live also. Jesus was living, and since he lived, they knew they would be raised as well. What a cause for gladness. And another reason why they were glad, they now knew that Jesus had power. Look how Jesus had come into the room. We're told in verse 19, that the doors are shut. They have the doors locked from the inside because they're afraid that the Pharisee police will come and find them. But they're glad when Jesus comes through those locked doors. They know that he could conquer locked doors, tombs, death, indeed every obstacle. The disciples were glad because Jesus had escaped the fury of his foes. They were glad because Jesus was living and he would reign until all his enemies were put under his feet. Now, I want you to think about joy, because again, this is a serious malady in the evangelical church. Is grumpy, depressed, melancholy, confessing believers. Complete lack of joy. This joy that you see these men experiencing. Look at verse 20, because it's rare in many settings. Oh, look, Christians who are glad. What a rare thing. This joy is a fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus would make men glad should not have surprised anyone. For Jesus had already prophesied on Thursday night in the upper room, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Assuredly, I say to you that you'll weep and lament, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus concludes in the upper room discourse just Thursday night and said, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you. Jesus says this is the mark of his disciple. They have a joy that is inextricably linked to their union with the risen Christ. This might surprise some of you today. Jesus came to make men glad. He came to give men joy. You remember how he began his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth when he says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. My friends, all three of your enemies, and you have them, everyone in here who's a believer is fighting a three-front war every day against the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of your enemies on a daily basis want you to believe that Christ came to take away laughter and joy. Well, my friends, the devil is a liar and has been from the beginning, and the world and your flesh are supremely untrustworthy. Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them and give them joy. He even prays in his final prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, for his people to have fullness of joy. How do we apply this word? Let me make four brief applications. The first is, all of the reasons that Jesus gives for joy in the Gospels are all countercultural. He's already stated in John's gospel that, in John 16, that true knowledge will give joy, that obedience will give joy, answered prayer will give joy. Now the objective, incontrovertible fact of his resurrection gives joy. None of these reasons that I just named mean anything to the world or the unbeliever. But the believer gets his joy from other sources. And so you need to recognize today what I'm preaching is a countercultural joy. Secondly, Jesus intends to meet with his people from sunup to sundown on Sunday, 52 times a year. In this brief context, look at carefully at John 20. Let your eyes scan from verse 1 to verse 20. First day of the week at the beginning of the chapter, first day of the week still at the end of the chapter. In this brief context, you know what we see Jesus doing? Meeting with his people from early morning to late at night. His purpose is to make them glad all the day long. My friends, we've just begun the Lord's Day now. Because a well-spent Lord's Day is spent with Christ and his people all day long. When you practice the half Sabbath, every church has peripheral people. You know those people who clock in at 9:30 and they clock out at 10:45 and then they're done. They believe in the half Sabbath. But when you practice that, you're skewing the pattern that Jesus set and you're robbing yourself of joy. For Jesus plans to meet with his gathered people morning and evening. That's what you see in our text. It was the Scottish Presbyterian, Robert Murray McShane, who rightly said, we love to get up early and stay up late on the Sabbath. We love to spend a good long day with the Lord and his people. The Sabbath is not 1 minute too long for us. And what Jesus is showing us, what John's gospel is showing us, is how to rightly spend the Lord's day with Christ and his people all day long. A third application. The fact of the resurrection must change your personality. It must transform your grieving. There's nothing wrong with sincere sorrow because God made us to shed tears, and weeping is good therapy for sad hearts. But the sorrow of the Christian must be radically different from the hopeless sorrow of the world, because we have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We weep because we miss our loved ones, but we don't mourn hopelessly. And we do not go on mourning. All our griefs must be overcome by the joy of the hope of resurrection. A fourth application, and finally. If you came here today dragged by a wife or a parent or a co-worker, and your objection to biblical Christianity is that it's joyless, then, my friends, you've been sold a bill of goods. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the real deal, is called good news, and it always produces joy. Gladness is what we offer you today in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we have far too often preferred melancholy to joy. And so even this morning, we now repent of our joylessness. Give us that delightful fruit of the Spirit that is joy in great measure, and so glorify yourself. We pray in the name of the one who's overcome the grave and given us gladness, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.